What's the story of John Ferguson? You know the story of John Ferguson? The guy lined up on the other sidelines. Somebody says, you can't use your Yiddish name here. You have to have some type of Anglican name. He thinks Anglican name. He's reviewing. And he gets his turn. Finally, he gets his turn. He's so nervous. So he said, what's your name, sir? He says, Shane Ferguson. He writes down John Ferguson. Shane Ferguson. Okay, tough. Okay, we begin a new season. The Rav Zichron Levracha of Soloveitchik once said that when his father came to serve as a Rav in Chasilovich, a little town in what modern-day Belarus. I'll just give a moment of background. This was a town that had a well over percentage population, majority population, well, Lubavitch Hasidim. So what in the world was a Litvak, Misnagid, doing as their Rav? That's it's a very good question. But there was a din Torah. There was a problem with the previous Rav, and it went to a Beit Din, and the Beit Din ruled against the community, and they had to punish the community. And the only punishment that would be worthwhile as a punishment was he ordered them to take a Litvak, Misnagid, as their next Rav. Can you imagine? You can't get a better onish than that. Now, to their credit, they were Yirei Shamayim, God-fearing, and they sent a delegation to Brisk to ask Rav Chaim Soloveitchik if he had an idea who might be an appropriate Rav, given the fact that they were Lubavitchers. And Rav Chaim said, go to Pruzhan, my son is there, he is a patient person, he'll do well with you. And by the way, it was a very, very good choice. So the Rav grew up as a child in this place called Chasilovich. So the Rav said, they came the first Simchat Torah, and they wanted to honor their new Rav with Chatan Torah, which is a very appropriate cover to give. And Rav Moshe Soloveitchik told the Gabbaim he prefers going up for Chatan Bereshit, not for Chatan Torah, which in our shuls is like number two in the hierarchy of the Kibbudim. And he said, because when you go Chatan Torah, you get the feeling that you've completed something. But Torah you can never complete. You can always begin something anew. And that's why he felt that Chatan Bereshit was the preferred kibbud. If you want to honor me already, so I prefer to go for Chatan Bereshit. Which is a very nice thing. And the Rav himself, I always talked about the fact that he suffered from some allergies, and it wasn't hay fever. It was from the printing press, which he inherited that allergy from his father and grandfather, which means Soloveitchiks rarely printed anything while they were alive. And the reason is because they were so dynamic. Their minds were constantly thinking and redefining that if you go to a press at age 40 or 45, by 50 you're going to have to put out an updated edition anyway, because things changed and they restructured the way they understood the halacha and so on. After a person passes away, the story is over, and the children, they brought the svarim to print. So on Rav Chaim Soloveitchik's monument in Warsaw, those who are with me, we pointed it out, it says there, Hishir b'ktav yado, he left in manuscript form, a chibur, a compendium of Navalei, of Chidushim, on the Rambam. Rav Chaim never saw a Rav Chaim in print. Something that's a household sefer in every yeshiva in the world today, he never saw it in print. His sons gave it to print. So too, the Rav Chaim's son, that's Rav Moshe Soloveitchik's younger brother, the Brisker Rav here in Yerushalayim, Rav Velvula Soloveitchik, his Chidushim on the Rambam also, he never saw in print. And the Rav turned 70, and there was still nothing in book form, until an anthology of Shiurim were put together that he gave before Yom Kippur, Ala Tshuva. That was the first sefer. The man was 70 years old already. So they had this type of allergy towards printing press. And also the Rav did not go for a siyum masechet, which has sanction in halacha. You're allowed to have meat and wine in the 9 days for such a simcha, for siyum masechet. But the Rav always felt that a siyum, this feeling of completion, you never complete. And that was the idea of Rav Moshe Soloveitchik asking for Chatan Breshit and not for Chatan Torah. So no matter what we've studied in previous years, we've never finished, but we always begin something after Sukkot, after Shemini Atzeret, Simchat Torah. And this year, instead of doing a Sefer, we're not going to leave the Rambam totally, so don't panic out. It makes no difference what we learn here. The Rambam is going to make a showing, most probably in every shiur. Right, you can call my shiur Rambam and related ideas, right? I'd like to do something topical this year, and that is the rendezvous of science and Torah. Where every week, there'll be a different subject. So if for whatever reason, you know, it can happen, you're not here for a particular week, so you're not going to miss continuity. It's just the subject will keep us going for the year, but every week, occasionally there'll be a week that'll have to spill over to the next week, but there'll be constant change of topics. And as an intro, we have this page called Torah U'Mada Nifkashim, where Torah and Mada, Torah and science interact. Nifkashim really means meets, rendezvous, but they also interact. And we'll have to discuss, we won't do this today, we'll have to discuss what that interaction means. I can tell you, as a product of Yeshiva University, the very name of the school almost says it all, Yeshiva University. But Yeshiva University has a logo that goes with its name, and in the logo it says Torah U'Mada. So that's obviously something that we grew up on. And there was a word that Dr. Belkin, Zichrono Lebracha, who was the second president of Yeshiva University, used to use the word synthesis. It was a word that, whether you're from the old timers or the new timers, makes no difference. That word pops up in the student newspapers all the time, and trying to figure out what exactly is synthesis all about. Does it mean that in the morning we have a Gemara share, and in the afternoon we study, you know, chemistry and literature? Or does it mean that having studied Gemara and literature and chemistry and history and geography and languages and so on, we have the ability to forge a type of union between amongst these various disciplines? And as a liberal arts institution goes, if you read the editorials of the various new student newspapers, Commentator of Yeshiva College, Hamavaser of Yeshivat Rabbeinu Yitzhak Lachonan, the Reitz part of the yeshiva, it's a machloket that goes back and forth, back and forth. And there are some who will say, no, we just learn the Mudra Kodesh in the morning, and we learn general studies in the afternoon. Velo karav ze'el ze ve'amar, and there's no connection, and ze'u. And the others say, no. It has a subtle impact, and occasionally there are special occasions where people of the likes of Rav Moshe Tendler and others will show you how the Torah and the Mada do go together in an integrated fashion. The third president of Yeshiva University, Rabbi Norman Lamb, wrote extensively on Torah U'Mada. And the Yeshiva YU has now a running journal for at least 15, 20 years called the Torah U'Mada Journal, where it's a scientific, it's an academic journal inviting scholars from all over the world to publish articles in the area of Torah U'Mada. So there's a tremendous amount of material out there just from the vantage point of Yeshiva University. But even prior to the YU logo and so on, you can take it back to Rav Shamshon Fol Hirsch, which we're going to do today, to see how he saw Torah U'Mada. And it goes to the next generations of those in the German rabbinic schools of the Hildesheimer in Berlin and others. And how it was taken here in Eretz Yisrael, we'll have to deal with the speech of Rav Kook in 1925 at the opening of the Hebrew University. Now, the man was an optimist, because Hebrew University is a very fine academic institution, but did not exactly meet up to the challenge of what Rav Kook envisioned back in 1925. But that's okay. But you at least get Rav Kook's take on Torah U'Mada, which is somewhat different than the Rav, and somewhat different than Rav Hirsch, Shem Shafal Hirsch, which makes for exciting learning. But Torah U'Mada doesn't begin in the age of reason and science of the 19th century. It's going to go back to last week's Parshat HaShavua, which is Breshit Bara Elokim et HaShemayim v'et HaAretz. That's the starting point, and source number one from Breshit Perek Aleph. I'll just say that there is a book that was published in 1986, but written in 1944. So what took so long? Ask the Rav what took so long. It's called The Halachic Mind. Not the Ish Halacha, the Halachic Man, but Halachic Mind. Most people are not even familiar with the existence of the book. It's a book that if you don't have extensive scientific and philosophical training, don't bother even reading the book. Maybe you can touch on the last few pages that somehow bring it closer to home. But what the Rav is dealing with is the conflict between science and religion in the 19th century, going through the various schools of thought, the philosophical thinking that were pro and con. Does science, can science sit together comfortably or not so comfortably with religion? Does it contradict? And so on. These were issues that the church dealt with. The monkey trial and so on, evolution. These were major, major issues in the 19th century. And the Rav is dealing with this in order to promote an idea that science and Torah are clearly side by side and clearly not in contradiction with one and the other. And how he will ultimately try to develop a world outlook, a Weltanschauung, what they call it in German, that will incorporate science into his halakhic thinking as well. And his halakhic training becomes a result of much of his philosophical thinking along the way. So jumping a little bit, but that book, Halakhic Mind, I say again, it's not well read because it's only, as they say, Yechidei Zgula, a choice few are even capable of getting past the fourth page and saying, one second, this book is not for me. But nevertheless, it is a masterpiece of an essay that's been published as a book, The Halakhic Mind, and published while the Rav's still alive, but already the Rav was already waning in his capabilities. 1986, I said. The Halakhic Mind. So we'll refer to that as well. I can honestly tell you that one of my daughters is much more capable of reading that book, which she did, and understanding it than I am. My daughter Ahufa, my eldest, who did a doctorate on the biology of Ralbag. And Ralbag, we know, is a commentator on Torah and the Navi. And yet he was a scientist, 13th century scientist. And he wrote and annotated a Greek work on zoology, Miyun Balei Chayim, in which Ralbag had something to say about this Greek work. And this his notes were never published. So this is my daughter did for a doctorate at Bar-Ilan. But you also, as through this work, you have all kinds of spin-offs. And one is that Ralbag, when he wrote science, he referred to Psukim in Tanakh to, you know, base his contentions. And when he explained the Pasuk in Tanakh, he will back it up with some scientific theory. So my daughter said that Ralbag, on both a scientist and a commentator, was barking up the same tree. It's not that people say about the Rambam in Guide to the Perplexed, so he was talking to one audience, and in the Mishnah Torah he was talking to another audience, and that's how somehow we try to resolve some basic contradictions between the Rambam's thinking in one book as the other. He was addressing different audiences. But the Ralbag, Rabbi Levi ben Gershon, was not addressing different audiences. He was speaking the same language and the same tone and the same frequency, and he will interchange between science and parshanut and commentary, which is really remarkable. So I asked my daughter, so do you have situations there where the science of 13th century that Ralbag is using is off the mark? You know, today we're 800 years later. So was he off the mark? My daughter said, absolutely. You know, she can point it out right away. You know, this is wrong, that's wrong. A spontaneous generation, for example. You know, he works with these things that everybody believed in the 13th century. And we know today to be absolutely false. So I asked my daughter, I said, what do you do with that pasuk in his commentary that's based on an erroneous scientific quote-unquote fact? So my daughter's a tzaddiket. She said, you say Birkat HaTorah before you read the Ralbag, because when he wrote it, it was Torah. It's a very frum remark. But then she added, and Ralbag, if he would see today what he wrote, would push the delete button and re-explain the pasuk in light of modern day science. That's the way she believed. Okay, Beseda, you know, it could be she's right, because Ralbag was an honest fellow. So why not? I mean, he wrote on the basis of science of the day. And that's how he understood a pasuk. But on that day, it was correct. It was a correct understanding. So it was Torah. Of course, my family, they got used to the jargon of brisk. My daughter said, it's a heftza shel Torah. But the Ralbag wrote was a shtickle, was a piece of Torah. So you have to say Birkat HaTorah on it. It's not for the gniza. It's not, you know, to put out, you know, and so on. Okay. Breshit bara Elokim. What is Elokim? It's the name of God. What is the name of God? God comes in many names. There's seven names that you're not allowed to erase. And then there are all kinds of nicknames. Kinuyim of Hashem. So each name comes to give human beings some inkling about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now HaKadosh Baruch Hu having seven names that you cannot erase doesn't mean that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has seven parts. That is unacceptable. Kadosh Baruch Hu is one. And the oneness of a Kadosh Baruch Hu is not equaled anywhere in the creation. Hashem Echad. Rambam elaborates on the oneness, O-N-E, of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. So what does it mean, seven names? It means that the way we comprehend God, we see Him in different facets of how a Kadosh Baruch Hu relates to the world. So Elohim happens to mean judge in Parshat Mishpatim. That's what it is. V'nikra Baal HaBayit Elohim means bring a person to Beit Din. So the question is, why is HaKadosh Baruch Hu called a judge? And this led many, including Rashi, to suggest that the first chapter of Briat HaOlam is what's called Midat HaDin, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates the laws of nature that are absolute justice. Absolute justice means there is a right and a wrong. There's no room for compromise. There's no room for gray area. There's no room for retraction. If a person jumps off the roof, and as he's coming down, does tshuva, you know, he feels bad and regrets that he jumped off the roof, it's not going to help him one bit. Not one bit. Because the laws of nature have kicked in, and gravity is going to pull you down, and it's going to either injure you or kill you. That's what's going to happen. And there's no way to turn it around. There's no tomorrow. And the Rav explained once in before Yom Kippur, the Medrash that says, Vayere Vayvoke Yom Echad Ze Yom HaKippurim. What? Yom Kippur was created on the first day of creation. So this kicks in with the theme, Beterem Harim Yuladu Vatomer Shuvu V'nei Adam. Even before the world was created, the Kadosh Baruch Hu had the remedy on the shelf, tshuva. It's been created even beforehand. And this led Rav Kook to suggest that there's tshuva without chait. What do you mean tshuva without chait? How can you repent without doing a sin? The Rambam doesn't buy into that. The Rambam believes, Kishi Yaseh, right? If a person who does any of the sins, and you're going to do tshuva. Tshuva is there only if you sinned. If you didn't sin, well, what's tshuva? I mean, Rav Tendler once said, there's no mitzvah to do an aveira so that you can have the mitzvah of doing tshuva. Right? It doesn't say that anywhere. But what does it mean, tshuva before? So if you understand it as a remedy before the illness, okay, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu prepared it because he knew already that man's going to collapse, Adam Rishon, and subsequently, so there's a need for the remedy to be available. Rav Kook had a take on it that said that tshuva means returning back to an original posture before the fall of man. The fall of man led to what the Kabbalists called Shvirat HaKelim, and actually which was the creation of the world itself, that something shattered and allowed for the creation of the world, and what human beings are always yearning is to get back to the source. And the source is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's a concept of tshuva that has nothing to do with chait. Nothing at all to do with chait. But that's a story when you study tshuva. But Breshit Bara Elokim, Rashi says, that it's justice. Justice means it's all or nothing. It's this or that. But the second chapter of Breshit introduces the Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, the Shem Havaya. And that's always associated with Midat HaChesed V'Rachamim. And Midat HaChesed V'Rachamim works with a different set of laws or constructs that you can actually turn the clock back and do it again. The whole mitzvah of tshuva is predicated upon this. It's not that, all right, you did bad, and now you assure Kadosh Baruch Hu you're going to do good. That's not what it is. Tshuva means you turn the clock back, and that which you did bad becomes converted to something good, which is an amazing concept. And this is what a Kadosh Baruch Hu said, what the Medrash says rather, Vayer Vavoke Yom Echad, Zi Yom Kippurim, that coincide with the creation of the physical world, and Shabbat as being the culmination of that, came Yom Kippur. There was another creation. It was a creation of the world of Chesed and Rachamim that functions on a different frequency completely. And sometimes we tune into Davke that, Hashem, Yudke Vavke. So this is Elohim Yidat Adin. But Elohim also is God as He rules in nature, which is, this means, Midat Adin. This is the law of nature. We say every morning in Psukei Zimrah from Tilim, Chok Natan Velo Yavor. These are laws that cannot be repealed. It's not like a law in the Knesset, which simply means it can be repealed next week or the next time there's an election. That's what, you know. The reason why laws were called chukim, because they weren't written down. They were engraved in stone. And engraving in stone, you can't pull out an eraser. It sticks, it stays forever. You know, law, engraved in stone, chukim. Chok natan v'lo yavor. It's engraved. It's built in to the fabric of creation came the laws of nature. Breshit Bara Elokim. The author of the Tanya, that's Reb Shnei Zalman of Liadi, quotes a Kabbalistic idea. I don't have a clue who's the first one to say it, but I do remember that he says it in the Shar Yichud Ve'emunah of the Sefer HaTanya. He says the name Elokim, Aleph Lamed Hey Yud Mem, is the gematria, the numerical equivalent of Hateva, the nature. Hateva, which means that you are discovering a Kadosh Baruch Hu through nature. You can actually somehow see the greatness of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And the first Russian cosmonaut who was the first human being to make it to outer space in 1961, Yuri Gagarin. So he was up there for a few minutes in outer space, and he reports back to planet Earth and to Moscow. He doesn't see any God up here. Now this confirmed the atheistic theory of the communist regime, no God. But like everything else in Kabbalah, there's a need for tikkun. Tikkun, you have to fix it up. So when was the tikkun for Gagarin's remark? It came in Apollo 8. Now a lot of people remember Apollo 13 because they made a movie out of it. And of course they remember Apollo 11, which is Neil Armstrong taking his first step on the moon. Now I was supposed to be me, but he... he beat me to it. It was about, Masig Vul. He took it away from me. But I had these chalomot of going to the moon. I really did. Yeah, maybe one day yet,
Your son can fly you.
No, my son can fly me, but he's not up there in the moon yet. He can take me 41,000 feet up, but that's it. I'm not going to go beyond that now. But so it was Apollo 8. Apollo 8 was a half a year before the lunar landing. It was December, and I'll even spell it out. It was December 25th of 1968. Half a year was on Chag HaMolad, and three astronauts went to the moon. They did not land. They orbited the moon several times over. This was the, what we call Chazara Generalit, the dress rehearsal for Apollo 11, for the landing. They did everything except the landing. Everything. They went around the moon a few times. They came home. And on December 25th, 3 days travel from planet Earth in outer space, the Earth comes into view, and they're looking at planet Earth like no human being ever saw planet Earth since Breshit Bara Elokim et Hashamayim et Haaretz. And they start reading in English, Breshit Bara Elokim et Hashamayim et Haaretz. And each astronaut takes another day, and they read Ksul Yom HaShishi. And the three astronauts, each one got 2 days to say, and they say it. I was watching this in a live transmission. It was so moving, so spiritually uplifting, so much so that a gentleman in the state of Texas went to federal court to sue NASA, the National Aeronautics Space Administration, on separation of church and state, because the lunar missions will cost ultimately $24 billion to the American taxpayer, and what comes out of this is propaganda for God. So what about separation of church and state? The fact is the court took the case, but they ruled against that fellow because it was easy to prove that this was not the space program's motive or ambition. And what the astronauts did wasn't even on the tochnit, wasn't in the program. It was just a personal initiative that they just felt they wanted to say this on December 25th on a Christian holiday. And they said it. It was what David HaMelech said in Tillim, Hashamayim misaprim kvod el u'maseh yadav magid harakia. That's what it was. They undid Yuri Gagarin in one swipe. In one swipe. They saw Kadosh Baruch Hu as the creator of the world. Or David HaMelech says it also in Perek Chet. Ki ereh shamecha ma'aseh etzbo'otecha yereach b'chokavim asher ponanta. If you see the skies and everything that I created, the sun, the moon, the stars, ma enosh ki tizkerenu uven adam ki tifkedenu. What is man, ultimately? And the Rav added his 2 cents to this. Cosmic dust. I mean, in our language, we call it GMG. Gornish me gornished. Right? You're nothing. You're a shtickle nothing. You look at the grandeur of the creation, and you shrivel up to nothing. It does wonders for your gaiva, just to imagine this. This is a Kadosh Baruch Hu as creation, as a creator, and we recognize him as such. I remember back in my YU days, there was a course for biology for non-science majors. Some of us called it bio for poets, and the rest of us called it bio for idiots. Right? It was for guys who were not, 99% of YU guys were going to become doctors, and the others would become poets, right? So there were there was a section of biology that we had to take. We had to take various required courses, and I was very happy with the, because you get a little bit of a flavor of this and that and this, and that's exactly what the yeshiva wanted. You go out in the field, you're going to be a teacher, you're going to be a rav. You know, you should be knowledgeable at least on the ABCs of every single academic discipline, because you're balabatim, you're going to be well educated, and you're the rav. You know, you have to know something. So of Rabbi Tendler, who was the chairman of the biology department, as he was concurrently a Rosh Hashiva in Reitz and a Rav in Muncie, so, and he's still doing all those three things today. It's amazing, and he's pushing 90. There's a Kadosh Baruch Hu should give him a Richat Yomim. Rabbi Tendler took the he taught advanced biology too, but he himself, B'chvodo Batzmo, took this section of bio for non-science majors. And it was a thrilling, thrilling year with him. Absolutely thrilling. I mean, so we had a lab that went along with it. And I remember we were doing cellular biology, and we had the microscopes, and you had to take a toothpick and take out from your cheek and put it on a slide and examine the cells of the... You remember doing this in high school? Right. So we had a piece of paper, and with pencils, we were supposed to draw what we were seeing. Okay, beside that, you look in the microscope, you draw a little bit, you make a few circles, whatever. Rabbi Tendler's walking around, no, you miss something. And you look again, you know, big artists we weren't, you know, so a few dots, you pick a few dots, you miss this, miss that, whatever. But a third, fourth time, he comes around, and he started yelling. And the Rabbi Nishleimlem, you didn't see? I mean, you're looking at a DNA. You're looking at the basis of human life. You guys are blind. You didn't see the Rabbi Nishleimlem? I mean, where are you? What's going on here? Nobody said that the Rabbi Nishleimlem was there. It was there. That was the famous line of Rabbi Tendler, who once said, and I said to myself, Rabbi Nishleimlem! But this was a very good lesson that I received from him, because in the Yeshiva Chashmonaim, the seventh graders, I gave them that same lesson. And I said, when you come in now to study biology or chemistry or any of this physics, any of the sciences, what you're doing is to discover the Bereshit Bara Elokim. That's what you're doing here. And that's why in Chashmonaim we didn't have Limudei Chol. Most yeshivas have Limudei Kodesh and Limudei Chol. We had Limudei Kodesh, which was science, math, geography, history, languages, and so on. And then we had Limudei Kodesh Kodashim. And that was Gemara and Mishnah and Tanakh and Machshavet Yisrael. There was no Limudei Chol by us. Everything you learn is Kodesh. Because everything you learn can be directed for Avodat Hashem and to somehow sense a Kadosh Baruch Hu's presence. Now there are many areas of Halakha that... Yes, Vakasha. Voloshin closed in 1890 something, yeah. Because the Russian government insisted there should be 2 hours of general education. So Netziv, yeah. The Netziv was not, who was the Rosh Yeshiva then, Naftali Tzviyuda Berlin, he was not fundamentally against general education, he just didn't want the Russian government from St. Petersburg to call the shots. And they would be dictating the syllabus, he didn't want that to happen. So on that issue it closed. But there were some yeshivas that were diehard against it, very much against it. So there are many areas of halacha that if you're not equipped with halachic knowledge and background, you cannot begin to fulfill the halacha. It's part and parcel of a particular mitzvah or minhag or halacha, like Kiddush HaChodesh and Yivur HaShanah. So it's true that today we are not engaged in fulfilling the mitzvah on that level. We don't have a baked in. We don't have people making the calculations anymore. It's all been done for us already. We're getting it on a silver platter when before Rosh Hashanah you get an envelope with a calendar and an envelope for a contribution. But so you know when Rosh Chodesh is, you know when Yom Tov Bar. But in order to make these calculations, you have to be an astronomer. And the Rambam in Hilchot Kiddush HaChodesh spends about 11, 12 chapters of astronomy. Astronomy. In the Mishnah Torah, just so that anybody wants to fully comprehend and practice the idea of getting it right, when would be Rosh Chodesh and the leap year, you have to know this stuff. Or, for example, a botany. You have to be a botanist in order to pasken a shayla in Kilayim. You know, somebody calls you up, and in my garden, you know, we planted this and that, and it inbreeded. So not every inbreeding is forbidden. Depends what it is. That's the, if it's from the same botanical strain, so it's okay. If it's a different botanical strain, it's not okay. You have to know botany for that. And there are other areas of Torah that you have to know mathematics, and you have to know engineering. And it's absolutely amazing how much science you actually do have to know in order to get many, many halachot right. In one of the shiurim that we will do, we're going to deal with how well-rounded the Rambam's young Rambam education was. When he's 23 years old and he writes the Mishnah commentary, how much science is packed into his Mishnah commentary. I'm going to speak about it in 3 weeks' time, in 4 weeks' time, in Australia. So if anybody wants to get a sneak preview, you can join me. Yeah, but I'll give you, you're not going to lose out. You're going to get it here also, even in greater depth. So let's take a look at the page. In source number one, when man was created, Vayvarach Otam Elokim, God blesses them, that's Adam and Chava, but they don't have names yet in Perek Aleph. They get the names first in chapter 2. Vayomer lehem Elokim, Pru vu milu et haaretz v'kivshua. You shall procreate, fill up the earth, and dominate. The word kibush means conquer. I'm translating it dominate. Uredu b'tgat hayam v'ov ha-shamayim v'chol chaya v'meset al haaretz. And you shall overcome. You will overcome the fish, the birds, and the other animals, which means you'll take charge. You'll be able to take charge. And the only way you'll be able to take charge, the only way this kibush, this conquering will take place, is by understanding them. In order to have control over the animal kingdom, you have to begin to understand the animal kingdom. Which means that if you want to start fulfilling this pasuk, what you have to do is spend at least 100 hours watching National Geographic, right? Or National Geographic Wild. And then you begin to see what a Kadosh Baruch Hu has done, what ecology is all about. And this is not something that just happened. The Kadosh Baruch Hu kicked things in motion that allowed one level of organism to feed off the next. And that's why sometimes we human beings ruin the ecological system by mowing down forests, diverting rivers, and a lot of ecological damage is created by human beings because we need the wood to, you know, to build houses, and we need this, and so on, so on, so on. Meanwhile, a lot of damage to nature is done, and it's a chaval. Kibush means that there are many, many pitfalls to survival. Unlike the animal race, the entire animal race, where they are involved in one word, survival. That's all the animals do. From paramecium and amoeba, microscopic organisms, to giraffes and dolphins, they're involved in survival. And they're engaged in two specific activities for survival. One is reproduction, and one is nutrition, feeding, and so on. They're busy the whole life looking for food, and they're also busy some of the time making sure there's another generation. They do not have a concept of family life. They do not have a concept of anything that's human. Cultural life, not there at all. That's all they're busy doing. When you see some ant crawling on the floor in your house, the ant is just looking for food. That's all. And every organism is just looking for food. And occasionally, in mating season, however it's done in a particular level, that's what the organism is doing. It's been programmed to do its utmost to survive. Ultimately, they succumb, either because of lack of nutrition or somebody steps on the ant or whatever. But that's what they do. Now, human beings are also programmed to survive. We have a survival instinct. Except that Kadosh Baruch Hu gave us Tzelem Elokim. That's the pasuk that precedes this one. So what is Tzelem Elokim? What does the image of God mean? So Rambam in the Guide to the Perplex, Marnavuchim, says Tzelem from the word Tzel. It means a shadow of, a reflection of sorts. It means the human intellect. What do you mean Tzelem Elokim? What part of God are you? You know, so of course God doesn't have a hand, doesn't have a foot. Even though there were those who thought that Tzelem Elokim means, as we have hands and feet and fingers, so Kadosh Baruch Hu also has, but they're so large that we can't see them because of the magnitude and size. Rambam denies all that and says, no, Kadosh Baruch Hu does not have any physical dimensions to him. But intellect is something we can't tap into, and Tzelem Elokim means human intellect. And with human intellect, we can figure out how to make life a safer place, how to make planet Earth a safer haven for us, how to protect ourselves. And therefore, everything we do in the preservation of life, in guaranteeing longevity, in health-related issues and so on, all this is in conformity with the Torah's program of the Kivshuha. So, you know, you have various epidemics out there. Okay, there's a flu that can hit, and some people just get sick, and some people, unfortunately, their systems are weakened because of other background illnesses, and they may succumb to flu. We know that. Elderly people many times have trouble with the flu. So you have now an inoculation. I mean, inoculation basically means giving you a little bit of the flu and have your body build up the antibodies, so when it hits the real flu, you know, it'll be ready to tackle the influenza that hits. So this is something that comes from the human intellect. Human beings figured out that you can have you don't have to wait for the illness to hit. You can beat the illness to its game by inoculating up front. This is v'kivshua. And so everything in the medical field is part of v'kivshua. Everything that relates to human progress is v'kivshua. So, you know, the greatest, the first major development in human activity was the invention of the wheel. Because before the invention of the wheel, a person's radius of travel was how far he can get by foot, you know, and so on. Fine, see, maybe you'll ride an animal, but the wheel allowed to expand that radius exponentially, no doubt. But that took many, many years for the next major invention on that level, and that was only 550 years ago. That was the invention of the printing press, which changed everything. Because before the invention of the printing press, most human beings were illiterate. And so it happens that Jews were not illiterate because of the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, and the mitzvah of writing to Sefer Torah, and the mitzvah of writing tefillin, and so on. So Jews were literate. And it was the Goyim who called us Am HaSefer. We were called Am HaSefer, not by us. We didn't give ourselves this nickname. The Goyim did. This is the nation of the book, because Jews read. So who read in the Europe? The priests who studied, you know, for religious reasons, they had to study to read. They wrote the Latin and other languages and so on. But the average kind of person was totally illiterate. But after the printing press, things changed radically. And the third most important invention is the microchip. There's no question that the microchip is as important, if not more important, than the printing press, because now you don't have to learn anything. You know, all you have to do is talk to the goylem, right? Right? Call my wife, you know? You just hope you get the right number. That's all you do. You have to just talk. Everything is just talk. That's all. It's you know, even in F-15, you know, there's commands, voice commands. You know, for so they say a story of you know, two. One is the pilot. One is the navigator. And the guy in the back says, you know, he wants to light up a cigarette. And he asks the pilot in the front, Yesh lecha eish, eish. And the missile goes out, because the missile knows how to fire when it hears the word eish. Boom. Don't worry, the pilots don't smoke up there. Have no fear. So this is v'kivshua. The next pasuk, in next source number two, Ma rabu masech Hashem, kulam b'chuchma asita, mala aretz kinyanecha. How great is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In his wisdom, he filled up the world with his wisdom, which is his acquisition. HaKadosh Baruch Hu owns everything. And everything there, one can explore the wisdom of God. Right? This is the story of Rabbi Tendler. The wisdom of God. Okay. I remember when I was in high school, so one of my 12th grade Rebbe, who also was the Mashkiach Ruchani, so last night in one of my shurim I mentioned his name as well, Rav Simcha Zissel Lvovitz, who was the son of the Mashkiach Ruchani from the Mir Yeshiva in Mir in Belarus. So he said that his father would take him to a local zoo in Mir. Why? Because of this pasuk, Barabu Masech Hashem. Because, you know, you go into the Beis Medrash every day and every day, you don't see the wonders of creation. But his father felt that he had to be exposed a little bit to something, the created world of God. So he saw fit to occasionally take him to the zoo, so he should get a feel of what the animals were. Okay? Now, you have a Mishnah in the third source from Perkei Avot. And it says, Ben Bagbag. Who is Ben Bagbag? It's Chazal say, the Parshanim and Pirkei Avot say that there were two converts, and one was called Ben Hei, literally the letter Hei and the letter Hei. And why the letter Hei? Because Avram Avinu receives the letter Hei to his name. Avram becomes Avraham, and Sarai receives the letter Hei when she becomes Sarah. And they are really the forerunners of becoming, to a sense, conversions. Because when a man converts, when a person is called up to the Torah, no matter what name he gave himself at the time of the conversion, he's called Ben Avraham. It makes no difference what his biological father was. Even if his biological father was Jewish and his biological mother was non-Jewish, and therefore he's a Goy, and there's no such thing as a half-Jew in Yadut. You're a full Goy, a full Jew. So a person converted, so his father may have been Moshe HaKoyen, but that makes no difference. He becomes Ben Avraham, and he's not a Kohen either, because there's no halakhic connection in spite of the biological connection. So that's an interesting idea of Giyur. So you become a Ben Avraham or Bat Sarah. So Ben Hei Hei means a convert. It was a nickname for a convert. But then there was another convert. So how do you call him another Ben Hei Hei, the second? I mean, what are you going to do? So what is the gematria of Bet Gimel? Bet Gimel is 2 and 3. It's 5. So it was like an acute way of saying Ben Hei Hei a second time. They called him Ben Bagbag. Okay, that's how he got his nickname, Ben Bagbag. It's also the son of 5 and 5, which means Ben Avraham Visara. And Ben Hei Hei was Ben Avraham Visara. So here you have this Ben Bagbag, the end of the fifth chapter of Pirkei Avot, and he says, Hafochba Vafochba Dechuleba. Turn over the Torah, because everything's there. You know, sometimes, if you have a big pot and a lot of many different ingredients, so you don't see the ingredients on the bottom of the pot. But if you want to see what's really in there, so you have to, turn it over, and you get to see all the vegetables and everything, all the beans there and the chulent and so on. You want to get to see what's in it, so you have to mix it. You want to see what's in the Torah, just, stir it up. Hafochba vafochba means stir it up, and you'll discover that everything is there. Now, this has led to somewhat of a conclusion that was used in some of the yeshivot of the modern days against study of formal general education. Of course, general education is important, but you don't have to go to school for that. Just sniff it out from the Gemara, from the Medrash. If you're really good, you can sniff out all the disciplines, because hafochba, hafochba, dechuleba, it's all there. It's just not there in an organized fashion. And people say, no, you see, the Chazon Ish was a tremendous mathematician. You see it clearly in his commentary to the Rambam Hilchot Kiddush HaChodesh. You see that the Chazon Ish is using diagrams, geometrical diagrams, and so on. We know that Vilna Gaon was a brilliant mathematician as well. We also know that the two of them never had formal education. So where did they learn this stuff? And they were able to sniff it out from the sources, from the Halach Torah sources. Now that may work for a Vilna Gaon, and that might work for a Chazon Ish. Just doesn't work for most of us. So to say this is a proof that not to study formal education, general education in a formal way, that's a hard one. If you look at source number 4, also from Pirkei Avot, the third chapter, so here you have a Mishnah that tells us clearly that there's a need for auxiliary knowledge that's beyond the scope of Torah for purposes of certain mitzvot. So it says, Reb Lezer ben Chisma Omer, Kinin upitrei nida hein hein gufei halachot. There are certain areas that are the core of Torah. So kinin are the a ken means a nest, but it really refers to the bird nest for bird offerings for a woman who gave birth. A woman gives birth, offers bird offerings, and pitrei nida are the laws of Taharat HaMishpacha. This is the full measured halacha. And you have to use only and exclusively halachic constructs to figure out what the din is. But tkufot u'gematriot, Parperaot lechokhma. Parperaot is sometimes used in the context of a dessert at the end of the meal. In Hebrew, we call it kinuach. A kinuach. But parperaot is used in the sixth chapter of Maseches Brachot with regard to brachot. And whether you have to make a bracha on a dessert that comes at the end of the meal, was it part of the hamoitzi or not? That's a discussion when you study the laws of brachot. But the word parperaot is mentioned there. And here, the Mishnah means is that tkufot, which means, it literally means seasons, but here it means astronomy. It means the astronomical calculations. And gematriot, you can smell the word gematria, or geometry. Geometry, gematria, they all come from the same source, which means mathematics, by the way. So today, we're so specialized, so you have algebra, and you have geometry, and you have trigonometry, and you have calculus, and the... Right? I only know that because they forced us to learn it for a year in YU, right? Right? So you have all these different disciplines within mathematics because today everything is, like everything else, is specialized. But in days of Chazal, you know, mathematics was one big word. And it was kolboinik, it was everything there. So when you say geometry, it didn't only mean, you know, angles and, you know, and so on. But it had to do with mathematics in general. And the word gematria, as we use it sometimes, which is the using the alphabet for numerical purposes and calculating the numerical value of words in the Tanakh, so you can make a nice bar mitzvah drasha, which no longer... I have a book. Somebody gave me once a book, two volumes of gematriot. I mean, take every word in Tanakh and what the gematria is and everything. I put it out the pasture a long time ago because on the Bar Ilan computer, I have a tochna, I have a program called gematria. So if I take any of your names, I can give you a gematria in a split second and match it to any pasuk in Tanakh or any fraction of a pasuk. And then, you know, you want to say something nice about a person because it's some occasion. So you look, you just go down the list. Ah, here it is. Here's a nice thought that reflects the person who's the honoree. And it even matches the gematria because it's a very easy thing to do today. I'm giving away the tricks of the trade. But it's very, very easy to do today. So people think, wow, how did you know that? You know, like, so tkufot gematriot, astronomy and geometry, mathematics, are parperaot lechokhmah. These are the side dishes for chokhmah. Now, you know, if you go to a restaurant and you just order a piece of meat, yeah, what about the side dishes? What about the french fries? And what about the ketchup, of course. And what about the salads that go with it? You know, so my wife can tell me, eat the salads, you know, like, you know, you have to, you know, some stuff is too healthy, you know. So the it's bald plate if it doesn't have some side dishes with it. So Torah without the side dishes is bald. And that's what it means, parperaot lechokhmah. You have to have this. This information is very, very, not just useful, it's essential for certain mitzvot. Then the Rambam takes it to a higher plateau in source number 5. So Rambam, in the very beginning of the Mishnah Torah, Yisodei HaTorah, he talks about various mitzvot that form the basis of Torah, Yisodei HaTorah. The first mitzvah is the first commandment, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, the very existence of God. Rambam counts it as one of the 613. And by the way, not everybody counts it as one of the 613. Everybody counts it as one of the 10 commandments. The question is it a declarative statement or is it a mitzvah? The Rambam believes it's a mitzvah. So what do you do? Mitzvah usually means you have to do something or say something. So, but you can have a mitzvah that you think something. Beficha bilvavcha la'asoto means either orally or in your heart, which means in your mind, or in your hands or feet, you do something. So this is a mitzvah that's an intellectual mitzvah. And the Rambam believes it's not that at Yom Bar Mitzvah, Bat Mitzvah, you believe in God, okay, now you just put it on the side and let's move on with life. Rambam believes that it's a constant struggle and intellectual engagement to figure out, that to be convinced that HaKadosh Baruch Hu really exists. You have to keep thinking about this. I mentioned somebody outside before the door opened that we had a 10th grader in Chashmonaim who came to my office and he said, I don't think God exists. So I picked up the intercom to my chaver, the principal. I said, take out a bottle of whiskey. We got a 10th grader who started thinking. It's a tremendous thing. A 10th grader started thinking. All the other 10th graders didn't even thought it, didn't get a moment's thought. This guy thought about it. Okay, besides, we'll deal with it. But I was thrilled. The 10th grader thought about it. You know, God doesn't exist. Fine. You know, we'll wait it out. We'll be patient with him. It took him a few weeks, and God did exist, ultimately, for him. And we knew that would happen. But besides, he had a bad day, you know. So he needed to put a Kadosh Baruch Hu out. But yeah, the worst thing to do is to take a 10th grader, you throw him out, and you're not going to accomplish anything like that. You're just going to ruin the kid forever. You have an achrayut, you have a responsibility. You have to believe in kids. It's very, very important. So the Rambam says, after Anokhi Hashem Elokecha, there are two more mitzvot in this Yisadei HaTorah. Avat Hashem and Mora. Avat Hashem means the love of God, and Mora means, doesn't mean fear, it means awe, A-W-E, awe. There's a very big difference between fear and awe. Fear means you're scared out of your wits, you know, like something's going to happen. You can fear retribution, right? You can serve God because you heard there's Gehenna, you know, like, I don't want any of that stuff. So that's fear. That's one level of serving God. It's a rather low level of serving God, but it's also a level. Awe is something else. It's just that you're so overwhelmed by the grandeur of a Kadosh Baruch Hu, you shrivel up. You shrivel up. You become nothing. So the Rambam's going to define what Ahava is and what Yirah. And I hate to disappoint you, but there's no romanticism in Ahavat Hashem. And therefore the Rambam never knew about kissing the mezuzah or kissing a Sefer Torah or kissing the Kotel or whatever. I remember Rav Avrom Shapiro, Zichron Lebracha, now is his yard site these days, the Rav Rashi of Israel and Rosh Shiva of America, the Rav Kook. So he visited once the United States and they paid a courtesy call at the Rav's apartment. So first thing, he goes over to Rav and gives him a hug and a kiss, which in the Litvak world, that's a no-no. That's a no-no. Before I finish the story, I'll even interject. I once had the pleasure of being with Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Zichron Lebracha, who was here for Yerushalayim for Sukkos once. And we were down by the Mea Shiloach, the Silwan, and it was a get-together. And there were people saying, Shalom Aleichem to him, Shalom Aleichem, Good Yom Tov, Chag Sameach, everything fine. And one guy, a nice Sephardi fellow, does what he would do to Rav Moruch Elio or Rav Avadja Zev. You know, you've seen it, right? You've seen it. So he takes Rav Aaron's hand and goes like this. Rav Aaron goes, Oy, fuya! So I whispered into his ear, I said, Rebbe, you know, by the Sephardim, this is a big covet. I said, it's a big covet. He says, all right, but still fuya? all right. So he gives the Rav Avram Shapiro gives the Rav a kiss, and the Rav also took a step back. So somebody asked the Rav Avram, why did you do that? He says, well, you don't give a kiss to a Sefer Torah? You don't give a kiss to a Sefer Torah? So the Rav was walking Sefer Torah. But the Rav doesn't know any of this. He's such a cold Litvak. He doesn't know from nothing. Ava is an intellectual experience by him. It's not an emotional, it's not a romantic experience. Vehechi, source number five. Vehechi ava derech al avato v'yirato. What is the way to love God and to have awe? V'sha'ash yidbonen ha'adam b'masav u'bu'av ha'nifla'im ha'gdolim. At the time that a man contemplates God's great creations and wonders, and you discover the greatness, there's so much chokmah that's in the she'en la'erech v'lo keitz, it's unlimited. Miyad hu ohev u'mishabeach u'mufa'er, you immediately you start singing and praising. U'mitavet hava gedola, you have this tremendous yearning leida Hashem agadol, to know God. You want to get close to Him. It's an act of closeness, no doubt. Because you want to know that person better, you want to know God better. As David HaMelech said, Kemo Shama David, Tzam'a nafshi le'elokim le'el chai. This is a very powerful statement. However, Kishe mechashev bidvarim ha'ele, when you think about these things, Atzman, miyad hu nirta lachurav, you recoil backwards, v'yifchad v'yodea, you panic, and you realize, Shehu biryak tana shvela afila omedet bedat kala meuta lifnei tamim deot. You are small. You are nothing. You are infinitesimal, standing before the tamim deot, the ultimate perfection. Kemo shamar David, the same David HaMelech, ki eresh amecha maseh etzvotecha ma enosh ki tiskerenu. What is man? Or again, in the Rav's words, cosmic dust. This is ahava, as opposed to yirah. So how do you get to Ava? So basically what you have here is tension. The Rav loved this Rambam. Why? Because The Rav was built, predicated on teaching Torah on a polarized, he was bipolar, right? There was always this and that. There was the Gavra, there was the Chefza. There was, he always split things. And to the Rav, Yadut was the tension between Breshit of the first chapter, Adam in the first chapter, and Adam in the second chapter. And it's like a ping pong match or a tennis match, back and forth, and you get dizzy. You know, go first. And the Rav felt this is how religious tension is generated. And those who think that Yadut is one-sided and it's perfectly harmonious, stop reading the Rav. Go to Rav Kook and others who found harmony. Go to Braslov. I mean, there you find harmony in everything. But to the Rav, the harmony is only a net result of this tension. And here the Rambam is positing tension between Ahava and Yirah all the time. All the time. It's, you know, when you study electricity, so you have AC and DC, right? There's direct current, there's oscillating current, alternating current, which is oscillating, right? So alternating current is like this, it oscillates back and forth. And this is really what it is, it's alternating current, back and forth, ava yira, ava yira, ava yira. And you can get dizzy, you know, just trying to understand this, because forward recoil, forward recoil, forward recoil. That's how Rav understood hakafot. It says a circle is created by two conflicting motions. One is forward and one is recoil. Because if it would only be forward, so Newton's law of motion says it's going to stay in a straight line. Forward means a straight line. If there's no friction to inhibit the forward motion, like in outer space, it will go in an exact straight line, will not deviate an iota. That's because it's only friction that's going to slow it down or move it. And in outer space, you don't have brakes. You can't slam on the brakes. But the but if you curve, if you want to move a little bit to the left or to right, you have a braking motion. So with the forward motion and a braking motion, you cause a circle. And the Rav said one of the reasons for hakafot is that we want to show that Yadut is predicated upon this constant forward recoil, and it expresses itself, let's say, in kashrut, as Adam and Chava found out. You're allowed to eat from these trees, but not the fruit of this tree. So there's forward and there's recoil. In marital life, there's forward and recoil. In Shabbat, there's forward and recoil. These days you can work and this day you cannot. Everything revolves around forward and recoil. And this, the Rambam says, is Avat Torah, Avat Hashem and Yirat Hashem. In order to achieve Avat Hashem, Rambam says you have to be a scientist and to explore the wonders of the world. That means study science. So today, because of specialization, so we call it biology, and we call it microbiology, and biochemistry, and this chemistry, and this physics, and this nuclear physics, and this is physics, and yena physics, and so on. So you know, because in the universities, they have to have different disciplines and pay professors for specializations. So today, if you go to medical school, you become a radiologist. So as I had once with one of my kids who fell and, you know, had to have the, you know, a finger x-rayed and so on. We're waiting at Kupat Hulim, waiting for results, and everybody else is getting the results. So they said that the radiologist reading the x-rays now, he only looks at feet. So he only looks at feet. I said, he can't look at this and tell me if there's a break in the finger? I said, do me a favor, just make sure that we have the guy who looks at just pinkies, you know? I did a doctorate in radiology of the pinky, right? And my gosh, why can't the guy look at a picture? I didn't say, no, he just looks at feet. Just looks at feet, you know? The Rambam in his medical works talks about holistic. You know, you have to get the whole picture. We had a pediatrician, unfortunately passed away at a young age in Beersheba. He had a wonderful way of beginning to examine an infant. He would take off the clothing, the diaper, everything, hold the baby up for 10 minutes, and just look. Just observe the baby for 10 minutes, holding the baby in his arm. And he already had more than a clue of where he was going with his examination. And that was really brilliant. He developed what they call in Hebrew a chush, a real talent for sensing certain motions and so on, and certain curvatures and certain abnormalities and so on, just by observation. But it was a holistic picture. And he was looking at the baby from top to bottom. And that is really important. I think today modern medicine is moving back towards holistic medicine, including the integration of body and mind. There is a show going on now on the Rambam, by the way. on Channel 1. It's a series. I happened to glance at part one, and they interviewed Professor Halevi, Yonatan Halevi from Shari Tzedek, and he talked about the Rambam. And he talked about the, he says, you know, the business of modern medicine, of the integration of body and soul, it, you know, nefesh, gufa nefesh, as part of the rehabilitation of a chayla, of a sick person. He says, hey, it's nothing new in our writings. I mean, the Rambam wrote about it 850 years ago. It just took the world a long time to get to this material, to really figure it out, that he was right. He was absolutely right. So Rambam really believed that there was this business of ahava, which means getting close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by studying the sciences. So it's obviously a very, very, very positive thing. And he restates it in source number 6, in the fourth chapter of Hilchot Yesodei Torah. Bizman she'adam mitbonen bedvarim ha'ele, u'makir kol habru'im mimalach v'galgal v'adam k'yosebo. Means the Rambam says he really should explore even beyond human creations, but even the spiritual domain of malachim. You're going to see the wisdom of God in all the created objects. You will upgrade your love for God. And what's interesting is that later on, the Rambam does have a disclaimer with regard to the sciences. And he says at one point, when he talks about cosmology as being a type of proof of the existence of God, he says, "V'kol ze chokhmat Yavan." All this is stuff that I learned from the Greek teachers. And I think the reason that the Rambam said it was that intuitively, maybe we're going to find out that some of the stuff is not right. Science progresses, and it could be correct, as they say, "Nachon l'hayom," correct to today. But maybe one day we're going to find out there's something not correct and not exact. Don't blame it on the Masoret, on the tradition. This stuff I got from the Greeks. And now I'm up to date. Rambam's saying I'm up to date in science of today. Exactly what I said earlier about the Ralbach. It's the same thing. Yeah, today, Nachon Nakshav, I'm up to date. But things may change. And then you'll have to just adjust things and so on. So, you know, if you today say, well, the earth is flat, because, you know, there's a Maimon Chazal that says the earth was flat, I think you have a problem. I think you have a real problem. I've met people today, you know, these generations, who actually still believe it. Because if the Gemara says the world is flat, so, you know, ask the astronauts. They were out there, and they can tell you the earth is not flat. Ask John Glenn. You don't have to go all the way to the moon. John Glenn, he can tell. He could have told you 100%. He died, a blessed memory, very fine person. He showed that the world was round. He wasn't the only one. Magellan already showed it, right? Italian explorer, he went around the world. That's all. That's why I always tell people when they're davening Shmoneh Esrei and then they find out they weren't in the right direction, I said, Magellan taught us it'll get there. Just takes a little bit longer. It'll get there. It'll get there. Eventually it'll get there. That's all. It'll get there. That's it. That's it. Okay. You know what? We can put the sheets back here. I'll bring them next week. I'm going to bring another sheet also, but I do want to wrap up what we have here.